Today we're going to return to John's Gospel, which progressively unfolds, first of all, who Jesus is, and together with that, why he came. And certainly as one reads through the Gospel of John, it progressively answers those questions of who Jesus is and why he came. Indispensable to verifying the claims of who Jesus is and why he came was a final and a supreme act of submission. If what happened in the following 24 hours or so, if it had not happened, we would be left without hope and forever lost. But what actually did take place makes all of the difference in the world. Jesus came for the very express purpose of providing redemption. He came to pay the penalty for our sins, to make atonement, or to use that word that we find sometimes in the Bible, that big word propitiation, that Jesus came as the propitiation for our sin. He satisfied God's wrath upon sin when his life was laid down at the cross of Calvary. Chapters 18 and 19 of John's Gospel are an account of the events leading up to the cross and the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, I'm not going to go into all of the graphic detail of the physical torture that Jesus experienced. It is really very graphic as you read the accounts about it. None of us can fathom the magnitude of the horror, the excruciating pain that Jesus experienced and the agony that was his. In our culture, people's grasp of crucifixion is rather muted. We are removed from anything like that. It's something that's so absolutely foreign to the world in which we live. We're removed from a setting where violence and brutality is common. Our society has largely been civilized and sanitized. We're shielded from that kind of action, to such a degree that the cross, which is a symbol that's synonymous with biblical Christianity, has been popularized in our culture such that it has become little more than an item of fashion jewelry for some people. There are people who adorn themselves with the cross, who have little idea of its meaning, what it represents, and its significance, unaware that it was at the cross where the wrath of God was poured out on an innocent one, the Son of God. But we too, even though we understand the significance of the cross, we know where it fits in history, we know where it fits in the history of redemption and all of those things, we too can, over the course of months and years and decades, that it sort of gets pushed down into the backdrop and we take it all for granted, unaware of what took place there in some ways. And so we too, through some familiarity, can allow the cross to become a rather casual part of our vernacular, something that we regularly refer to, but our grasp on it weakens, if you will. So it's helpful to remind ourselves what happened and why we lay hold of this pivotal truth that's embodied in the cross, its meaning. So let me begin this morning with a review of what happened on that night, and we can't go in detail through all of the information that we're given here, the account of the time leading up to the crucifixion and the crucifixion itself. But so let me give you an overview of what happened that night and then the first half of the next day. Jesus met together with his disciples to eat the Passover meal. And so they gathered, they had the Passover meal and shared fellowship with one another. And then when that was complete, Judas left. The enemy had put in his heart to betray Jesus, and so he left to do just that. And his disciples, the remaining 11, were troubled in their hearts, and understandably so, as they listened to Jesus talk about the fact that he would be leaving them and they recognized that something ominous was about to happen. They undoubtedly were concerned about the future and what lay ahead for them. And so Jesus focused his attention upon them and shared with them the fact that his going would result in him sending the Holy Spirit who would come alongside of them and comfort them, that he would not leave them as orphans, but rather he, together with his Father and the Holy Spirit, would reside in them. And then he gave them some final instructions. Instructions that would be necessary for the immediately following hours, but also after the death and the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, how they might live their lives in a victorious manner, following the course that Jesus had laid out for them. So gave them some direction there, the necessity of abiding in Jesus. That's particularly characterized by obedience to him and what he had said. Also, talk to them about the importance of love, that they need to love one another, and that his relationship with his Father was really the template for them in their relationship with him to follow, and also in terms of the relationship of believers with one another as well. As he concluded that, then Jesus prayed for himself, and he prayed for his disciples that the Lord is going to care for them and watch over them and guide and direct them. And then he included us in that prayer, that Jesus spoke or prayed for those people who would come afterwards, which includes us. And then we're told in verse 1 of chapter 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron. And I dug out some slides that Lorraine is going to put on the wall because it might be helpful for you to be able to see where this took place. Sometimes that helps to reinforce what had happened, and you can recognize that this is the city of Jerusalem, and the Dome of the Rock is there, which is where the temple stood in Jesus' day. And then the brook Kidron, it goes along here. So up along here is where the Kidron Valley is. So another slide that we have, and this from a broader shot. Don't know exactly where Jesus ate the Passover meal with his disciples. It's really a point of conjecture, but many would believe that it was somewhere down in this area here. So you can envision them when they left the Passover meal, that they'd have gone out through here and through the wall of the city. And one more slide. This one's a bit of a pictorial. So if this was in this area here where they ate the Passover meal, probably went through there and then went along through the valley there, and I can't reach up through there to where the Mount of Olives is. Some of you have been there, and so you recognize the place, but it looks so different today from what it would have looked in Jesus' day because of all of the development that has taken place there. So went through the Kidron Valley and then up onto the Mount of Olives, and there Jesus prayed, and we're told from Matthew's Gospel that three times he prayed. He went there again, prayed, came back to his disciples, went again and prayed, and then came back. And so these three times that he prayed this prayer, that if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And the cup that he was speaking about, of course, was the crucifixion which lay ahead, and all of the horror that he would experience before the crucifixion itself. And then when Jesus had concluded his time of prayer, and we don't know how long that was, but it was in the night, of course, and so in the dark of night, Judas returned with a group of soldiers and religious leaders for Judas to betray Jesus. Now, on previous occasions, when Jesus' opponents sought to detain him, sought to arrest him, or any of those sorts of things, Jesus was able to elude them. But this time was the appointed time. This was the day that was marked on the calendar, and marked on the calendar way back, thousands of years earlier, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, disobeyed him, and as a result, the entire human race was plunged into sin. And on that day, after that event, this day, the crucifixion of Christ was marked on the calendar as God pursued a means to address the sin. And so as the time neared for the Passover lambs to be slain in Jerusalem that day when Jesus was arrested there. It was nearing the time that the Passover lambs were going to be slain. The Lamb of God, the Lamb that God the Father had sent to earth to clothe himself with humanity for this very purpose, he stood on the threshold of the watershed of history to be slain as a final sacrifice. Jesus knew that his time had come, and he voluntarily surrendered to the group that came along with Judas. Let me read these verses again. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So obviously night. Verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" So when we are told elsewhere that Jesus voluntarily surrendered his life, here is when he does that. Verse 5, they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. This is really the final of the I ams. It's not normally included in the great I ams of the Gospel of John, but it could be, because this is the last one when he says, "I am he. I'm the one that you have come seeking for." Jesus' enemies, spurred on by Satan, participated in God's plan of redemption. And it's interesting here that the response when Jesus said that "I am he," that they fell back and fell to the ground. And there's different people understand this a little bit differently, but it would seem that they fell to the ground realizing that here is Jesus, who is something more than just an ordinary one. And so it's then when Jesus reiterates this whole matter of who are you seeking. You see, Jesus' enemies who were led by the Jesus' enemies who were really led by Satan, as they participate in God's path of redemption, really didn't understand what was happening. Even Peter failed to comprehend the necessity of Jesus' death and the means by which it would happen. It's apparent in Peter reacting impetuously, as he sometimes did, and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest, and we're told here that his name was Malchus. Have you ever thought what went through Malchus's mind after he had his ear cut off? And then we're told in Luke's Gospel in 22:51 that Jesus restored his ear. Just think about that here's his ear hacked off and blood is gushing out and all the rest of those things. And Jesus, who one would think would be consumed with the events that were unfolding and which he knew were going to intensify in the terror of it all, if you will, that in the midst of all of that, that Jesus is attentive to Malchus and his ear cut off. And Malchus knew that his ear was cut off and was put on. Just think what might have gone through his mind as he now continued to participate in the arrest, the trials, and ultimately the crucifixion of Jesus. Throughout the night, Jesus faced mock trials where opponents, the religious leaders that came for him, as they sought to justify what they had already decided to do. They already knew what their intent was, and trial or no trial, that decision had been made. And they did that in order to retain their grip on power and their position, led, of course, by Annas, the former high priest. And that's where the first trial, if you will, begins, with Annas. And then following Annas, Caiaphas, who was actually the high priest, but Annas essentially still had the control. And so from Annas to Caiaphas, and then met with at least a number from the Sanhedrin. We're not told about that here in John's Gospel. We find that out in Mark and Luke. And then when day broke, so all of this was taking place during the dark of night, when day broke, the religious leaders pursued a charge of treason by Jesus against Rome. Now, the Jews governed most of their affairs, but Rome reserved the right of control over executing people. And that really is significant, and as we find here in John's Gospel, that determined how he would die. The Jews, when they killed or executed someone, would have stoned them. It was only the Romans who crucified them, and so we find this note here of the determination as to how Jesus would die. He was taken first to Pilate, who was the governor of Judea, and then following that was taken to Herod Antipas, who was the governor of Galilee, and we don't find that in John. Elsewhere in the Gospels we do, though. And then back to Pilate. The hypocrisy of the religious leaders is just so vivid here and unbelievable. We're told in verse 28 of John 18 that John 28, they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning, so break of day. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So you just see the hypocrisy here. They are so concerned about the law and that they could be defiled if they would step into the governor's where this all took place, concerned about that because they would be defiled, but they had absolutely no qualms about holding sham trials that ignored their own rules, one of which is that they couldn't have it at night. So there are a number of them. I won't give you all of the details about all of that. And then we get into Pilate questioning Jesus, beginning here in verse 33. I just read a couple of those verses there. So Pilate entered his headquarters again, verse 33, and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of the world, my servants would have been fighting that I would not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Jesus made it clear to Pilate that there are two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of the world that was represented by Pilate, and then there's the kingdom of truth that is represented by Jesus. And Jesus had come for the express purpose of bearing witness to the truth. In other words, to confront the world. And on the other hand, Pilate represented the world, and Pilate was then had to choose between the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of truth. Pilate recognized early on that Jesus was not guilty, deserving death. Verse 38, after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." And so Pilate recognized that, and so he tried to set Jesus free while at the same time trying to appease this mob that had gathered. Pilate wanted to, and in many ways needed to, retain their favor because they had significant control in Jerusalem and throughout the region of Judah, and all of that had significant control there, and he didn't want to jeopardize his relationship with Tiberius in Rome. So the emperor and the mob could inform Tiberius and accuse Pilate of following another king. And so that's this balance there. So Pilate, on the one hand, tried to appease them, but at the same time tried to release Jesus, starting here. And then secondly, he sought to do that by way of this tradition that had begun and was practiced at that particular time. In verses 39 and 40, this is what Pilate said, "But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So Pilate didn't succeed with that. He thought that of course they would choose Barabbas because Barabbas was this robber, this individual that they hated and all of that. But even there, they still chose that they would rather have him released than Jesus. So failing that, Pilate then had Jesus flogged, and thinking that that would move the hearts and the minds of the Jews, chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Pilate thought that that would move their hearts when they saw Jesus bloodied and disfigured from all of the brutality that he faced, but that didn't happen. The Jewish leaders were absolutely unrelenting in their agenda. Verse 7, we're told the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." Let me just say as an aside here, isn't it interesting? And people debate whether Jesus is the Son of God and that, and what his claims were. It's very clear that the Jewish leaders, they understood what Jesus was claiming, that he in fact was the Son of God, that he was equal with God. Verse 8, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And you can well imagine that this is not just an ordinary man, but here we're talking about the Son of God. Verse 9, he entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he..." We see how they pursued this unrelenting attack against Jesus. They thwarted Pilate's attempts by threatening Pilate standing before Caesar. Going on in verse 12, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend.'" And here they're playing their trump card, if you will, that they're going to accuse him to thing. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar, that Pilate is guilty of treason. He brought Jesus out and sat down on the pavement seat at the place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and so we have this rooted in history when this actually took place. And he said to the Jews, continuing in verse 14, he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Verse 15, they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And so they delivered him over to them to be crucified. In the end, Pilate chose the kingdom of the world over the kingdom of truth and delivered Jesus to be crucified. Now, as we prepare for communion, and it's just fitting that this is the theme or the portion of Scripture that we deal with today as we gather around the communion table, it seems fitting that we focus on this. And let me draw several points to our attention about Jesus' death on the cross. The first is the necessity of the crucifixion. Realize this and keep this in the forefront of all of our minds, that there was and there is no other way to deal with sin in the entire universe. There simply is no other way. Lest there be any misconception, we're told in the gospel or in the letter to the Romans, in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That includes me and you and all of our friends and all of our acquaintances and everybody else in our community and in our country and in the world today, and who has ever lived and whoever will live on earth. That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When Adam and Eve sinned, sin entered the human race and we became sinners. And we're told in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Every belief system other than biblical Christianity either dismisses sin, which is increasingly the case with much of today's culture, that what is sin is just being overlooked and perhaps described as a poor choice or something that we could have done differently and all of that. And so either every belief system dismisses sin or offers the legalism of works as a cure. That we can earn God's favor, that if we just do enough of the right things, that somehow we are going to be able to compensate for our sins, and that God will look favorably upon us as he sees our commendable deeds and our commitment to try to do some right things. But it will never ever happen. That the wages of sin is death. Let me just read for you this portion from Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. So there, it's really summed up in that one verse, isn't it? That Jesus is the means of redemption. He's the propitiation. He's the one who satisfies the wrath of God by his blood. And this redemption is received by faith. Goes on here in verse 25 to say, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. That's talking about the sins up until that time. That throughout the Old Testament period, there were offerings that were made to deal with sin, but it really was just temporary. It pointed forward when the Passover lamb was going to come. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God had to deal with sin. He couldn't just overlook it or ignore it. He had to deal with it. That's the truth that Jesus bore witness to. And everybody on earth is faced with the same decision that Pilate was. Repent and embrace Jesus Christ as one Savior and Lord, or to go it alone and pay for your own sins. And believe, of course, is more than agreeing that Jesus existed or that Jesus is God. It's even more than just believing that Jesus died on the cross for people's sins. Believing in Jesus encompasses the whole truth of consciously trusting in him for a sufficient sacrifice for our sins, such that when we stand before God and he asks us, why should he let us into heaven? The only answer that's going to be sufficient is the fact that we are trusting in Jesus Christ and him alone for our salvation. All of the good deeds we've done, all of the commendable qualities that we have, count for nothing. It's what Jesus did. When push came to shove for Pilate, he sided with the Jews, the world, not the truth. So the first is the necessity of the crucifixion. The second is the injustice of the crucifixion. I can't imagine the anguish that people who have been convicted of a murder that they haven't committed, that they experience. Can you imagine that? One of the individuals that, of course, we're all familiar with is David Milgaard. David Milgaard lived for a time in my hometown. And back in, I forget what year it was while I was in university that he was convicted of the murder of, Gail is her first name, I can't remember her last name, but convicted of the murder. I went to the trial one day to just listen to what went on there. Wrongly convicted, it would later be would be proven. Can you imagine the anguish that he went through? Or the anguish that other individuals that are convicted of a murder that they didn't do, or any other crime for that matter. Joseph of the Old Testament, of course, is the example that comes to mind when we think of biblical individuals who Joseph was falsely accused of immorality and spent years in prison. Jesus was convicted of all of our sins. Yours and mine, and everybody else's. But he was guilty of none of them. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we're told that for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Talk about an unfair transaction. That he gets our sin and we get his righteousness. 1 Peter 2:22 and 3 says, he committed no sin, speaking of Jesus, and no deceit was found in his mouth. A quote from Isaiah 53:9. Verse 23 goes on to say, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He entrusted himself to his Father. His desire was that this cup might pass from him. Understandably so. But at the same time, he prayed that if it was his Father's will, which it was, then so be it. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, but who is without sin. Even Pilate recognized there was no legitimate charge against Jesus. John 19, verse 6, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. So first of all, the necessity of the crucifixion. Second, the injustice of the crucifixion. And third, the consequences of the crucifixion. The big consequence, and the one that we are so appreciative of, is that those who believe the gospel, those whose faith and trust is in Jesus Christ for their salvation, are given eternal life. Begins here on earth, that we have life, that we get to know God. Imagine that we get to know the creator of the universe. And he knows us. But that's true for all of eternity. That we have hope, our future is secure. We realize and we experience the love of God. But on the other hand, there's really two consequences of the cross. First of all, for those who believe and trust in Jesus, who accept the gospel and believe it, but at the same time, the cross also seals the fate of Satan and those who follow him and remain held in his grasp. Following the triumphal entry, Jesus, in response to a voice from heaven, recorded in John 12:31, Jesus said, this now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And he looked to just days ahead when he would die on the cross and that Satan himself would be cast out, that his power would be broken. You see, before the cross, Satan believed that he would get rid of Jesus by having him killed. That's why he tempted and succeeded in that temptation of Judas. And as Judas yielded his life more and more to Satan, finally Satan entered into Judas. Because Satan believed that if he was to get rid of Jesus, that it would all be over. But he didn't understand the cross. He, together with all the demonic realm and all who dismiss and reject and ignore salvation through Jesus, face eternity in hell, forever separated from God. So on the one hand, we get to know God. But on the other hand, those who don't embrace Jesus as their Savior, they are eternally separated from God. Revelation 20, verse 10 tells us, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire to be tormented into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they were to be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever. They faced the wrath of God. You see, God is not only a loving God, but God is also true to his word, because he's righteous and he's just and he's faithful, and he does what he said that he's going to do. And so one of the consequences of the cross is that those who trust in Jesus have hope. They know God. But those who reject the cross are doomed to eternity in hell, forever separated from God. Revelation 20, let me remind us of it, and I'll try to go quickly here. I know that time is passing. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what is written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up its dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There is no escape from the consequence of the cross. Either death or eternal life. And oh, how eternal life is in such contrast to the portion that I just read about hell. Chapter 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall be mourning or crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Well, there's the necessity of the crucifixion, the injustice of the crucifixion, the consequences of the crucifixion, the details of the crucifixion. And I won't go on to talk about that much more. The details of the torture of Christ are incomprehensible. And certainly so in our society, where we're shielded from pain and anything bordering on torture. Some have investigated the methods that were used by the Romans torturing their victims, following by the crucifixion of them. They are absolutely incomprehensible. The Romans carefully designed to maximize pain and to prolong suffering. Read Isaiah chapters 52 and 53, and there it is described for us in some detail. But let's recognize this, that eclipsing all of the physical pain and the anguish that Jesus experienced, greater than that was this break in fellowship that he would experience with his Father, something that is just impossible for our finite minds to be able to comprehend. But it is embodied in the cry from the cross when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For the first time in all of eternity, for Jesus, there was this break in fellowship with his Father as he bore the guilt for our sins. And then finally, there's the validation of the crucifixion, so that you can fill in the blank that was there. The crucifixion validated all of the prophecies that had been made, beginning with the one found in Genesis 3:15, following Adam and Eve's disobedience of God when they plunged the human race into sin. And throughout some 4,000 years of history, there is reference after reference that pointed forward to the cross. As we come to the communion table, may it be with the renewed confidence that it truly is finished, that Jesus paid the price, and so that we can come with total confidence, assurance, that for all of us who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus for forgiveness for our sins, those of us who are trusting in Jesus, those of us who have already prepared that reply, that when we stand before God to give an account of our life, that we can say, I'm trusting in what Jesus did at Calvary. That when he died, there he paid the price for my sins and I have been set free. Father, we do thank you. It's just beyond our comprehension to understand all the dynamics of what happened at the cross. But, oh Father, we are confident of this because we are told it in your word that those of us who are trusting in Jesus possess eternal life. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. But simply because of faith and trust in Jesus, we receive it as a free gift by grace through faith in Christ alone. And so as we come to the table, Father, we do pray, oh God, that it'll just be reinforced and reminded of in our hearts and lives today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.